one of the great thrills of being a pastor, and I found as being a pastor in this area and also being a pastor in Ohio, was the opportunity to be involved in pastors' fellowships, the opportunity just to gather together, to be able to be challenged by other pastors and speakers to be brought in, and even to be able to interact with them, encourage one another, just to be reminded that the Lord is at work in many different places and in many different hearts and lives. And one of the things that was most significant, I always find to be most significant in these times, is a lot of times there's a lot going on and there's a speaker in and that, but there are times every once in a while where it is just a concerted time of prayer. A concerted time of prayer. The times that I've been able to spend over the last years, we would take a time, or we would take kind of praises and prayer requests, and we'd do it at two levels with each of the pastors. We would ask them first about some praises and some requests within the ministry, and then some praises and then some requests within their family. And we would then take a time of prayer, and we'd have to do it differently sometimes, because we found if everyone prayed and everyone spent the time to pray kind of one at a time, we wouldn't have time for a speaker, which is probably okay anyway. And I found that, and I found this to be true in other situations and settings as well, some of the sweetest, most precious, most tear-stained prayers are the prayers of pastors. To hear them praise God for what God is doing in hearts and lives in their church. To hear them offer up in prayer, and even for us as pastors to pray together for the struggles within the ministry and those who are struggling within their ministries. It is a great, great time of just being reminded, God, you're the one that has to do this. And to hear these pastors who you know are investing as much as they can in terms of reaching and ministering to their congregation, to hear them lift up their congregation and their congregation members in prayer is about the sweetest thing that there is. I think the only thing that probably can get close to that is the times that I've had praying with parents. To sit down with parents at certain times and to be able to, and as you can imagine, there aren't always as many times of praise, although probably we as parents would do better to spend some time thanking God and praising God for allowing us to be parents and for what wonderful kids we have. Why is it everybody else seems to think your kids are great and you don't think your kids are so great? That happens to me sometimes. But to pray with parents, and especially when there are times that there are children who are hurting, there are sons and daughters who are struggling, they're suffering from the consequences of sin, those times are precious times. The power of prayer for others, on behalf of others, especially on behalf of those that we have some sort of weight of responsibility or feeling like we are who God has called to have responsibility for a person or some people or those who are around us, is significant. E.M. Bounce said, talking about preachers, he said, what the preacher is in prayer to God, for himself, for his people, so is his power for good to men. So is his true faithfulness, his true fidelity to God, to man, for time, for eternity. This morning we are going to look at prayers of one of our favorite characters in the Bible. Is it not? Moses. Moses was a man that just leaps out of the pages of Scripture. Today we're going to take an opportunity to look at a number of different passages and look at some of these different areas where Moses prays on behalf of the children of Israel. The responsibilities that laid upon Moses' shoulders, as we know, was great. I mean, he is dealing with just hundreds of thousands, if not getting into the million number of Israelites. And he is trying to bear this burden. And we see this kind of come out the pages of Scripture, and very much like Paul, when we see Paul over and over starting all of his books in the Bible, his epistles, with prayer. This is how I'm praying for you. This is what I am doing to pray for you. There's a real connection we're actually going to see today, I believe, with Paul and Moses as well. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses, as we know, his life was surrounded with and really made up of just interacting with God. Even when we think about him at the burning bush, when we think about the calling of Moses by the Lord himself, really calling him into this ministry, and then God calling him, and this is kind of in Exodus chapter 3, where God is calling Moses to what? Deliver Israel. And this personal identification that takes place, and what we are going to see today is different aspects of this praying on behalf of those who which Moses was responsible. Look with me at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. In this passage, there's a principle, there's a big principle that is going on, and there's a main story that is going on. At the end of chapter 31, really, we see there it says, "And when he had made an end to the speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And then if you've got a Bible with headings, what does the next heading say there? The gold calf, the golden calf. And we get into this chapter about the golden calf. God is a God who is at work here. The context of what is taking place is a part of a bigger story. And the first prayer that we are going to look at is really going to start in verse 11. I invite you to look there as we consider this great prayer. It says there, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God." Heavenly Father, may we learn what it means to plead with you. What it means to pray for others this morning. We thank you for the example of Moses, the lessons that we can learn there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards said this about prayer. He said, "Why doth God require prayer in order to bestow mercies? It is not in order that God may be informed of our wants, needs, or desires. He is omniscient, and with respect to his knowledge, he is unchangeable." It says this, "There may be two reasons given why God requires prayer in order for there to be a bestowment of mercy. With respect to God, prayer is but sensible. It is an acknowledgement of our dependence on him to his glory. And with respect to ourselves, God requires prayer of us in order to the bestowment of mercy, because it tends to prepare us for its reception." And Edwards here is saying, when it comes to this, prayer is an acknowledgement when it comes to God, but in terms of when it comes to what God is going to do in us, around us, and in answer to that, it prepares us for the reception of what he is about to do. As we said before, when it comes to the Old Testament, there are truths that are learned within chunks of Scripture, but we have to be reminded of what is going on also in the big picture. And the big picture of what is taking place here in Exodus is significant. It is the giving of the law. I invite you to turn back to Exodus 24. There's a bit of a going up. We're going to kind of skip over all the law, but we're going to be reminded of what had taken place just going into this giving of the law. Moses had gone up to the mountain, and then Moses goes apart, and it says in chapter 24, verse 18, "So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. If you look back a few verses, we also understand that there is a person who is with him. Verse 13, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." And 40 days take place over the next few chapters here. And within these 40 days, it is the giving of the law. And, you know, we read it and we're like, man, that's a lot of law that is going on there. But it was 40 days and 40 nights, a significant number in the Old Testament, a significant number when it comes to Scripture. And all this time, Moses is on the mountain. And this time is completed. We saw verse 18 there of chapter 31. The people are getting a little bit restless. We have to remember context. Sometimes we can read this and we're like, okay, the people are restless. It had been 40 days. They are at the base of a mountain that has been on fire for 40 days. They are able to look up and see that mountain. They have experienced what is the presence of God. In fact, chapter 24, we'll look at just a few moments. Even the elders had experienced a level of experience of the presence of God unlike anything they had ever seen before. And actually, they will never see again until the streets of gold in heaven. And yet, having experienced that just a little over a month ago and having being in the presence of what is going on there, these people in chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, make their own religion. They literally start up another religion. In fact, it's pretty reminiscent of so many pagan religions all throughout history. And it's what's amazing to me, it should be amazing to us, is they are literally remaking and making a religion while God is implementing the Levitical sacrificial system up there on the mountain with Moses. While God is laying down, this is how this is going to look, this is how this is going to work, the people down in the camp are saying, you know what? We're going to go with a different God. We're going to go a different way. We're going to go with a different type of religion. In fact, we're kind of take from what we learned in Egypt. The main problem, the main focus, and the problem then that is going to face the children of Israel is God, apparently, very clearly, gets to the point where he says, I'm going to be done with these folks. Look what the setup to the prayer for this great prayer of Moses in verse 7 there of chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go get down for, it's always interesting when God says, your people. Do you do this as parents? You know what your kids are doing? No, they're our kids. Go get down for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Moses should have said, no, actually, they're your people. You're the one that just kind of made me have to deal with them. They have turned aside quickly. Man, how we turn aside quickly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God is making Moses aware of what is taking place down there. Moses, again, is up on the mountain. He doesn't know what is taking place down there. It says that they have corrupted themselves. And he says, I am going to destroy them. I am going to consume them. And they have really almost at kind of the wording there is very reminiscent of what we looked at last week, where God said, I'm going to decide whether or not I'm going to destroy Sodom. The path that sin has taken them on is a path that happens over and over and over again. There's nothing new about the pattern of sin, is there? They've turned aside quickly. Sin is always a turning. And sin always takes us, you know it, farther and faster away from God and his ways than we ever can imagine. It says that they have gone out of the way in which I commanded them. They've made a God for themselves. They've worshipped it. They sacrificed it to it. They've said, this is Israel's God. Now I don't know how elaborate this calf was. There's a lot of different, we sometimes see pictures of people drunk, whether it was very elaborate or whether it was really crude and kind of ugly, like a bad gold Play-Doh calf. We really don't know. But I know however awesome and amazing they may have thought it looked, it couldn't be anything compared to the fact that the mountain is on fire. Nope, this is our God. Now maybe you might say, well, that's because they're saying, I don't want that to be my God because that God's going to hold me accountable. And as we know, this God's going to let me play. And often that's the choice, isn't it? In fact, really the choice of so many all throughout history that decided, I don't believe in God. I deny the existence of God. When you dig deeper into where they're at, the reason they have gone down that path is because they don't want the accountability if there's a God. In fact, many of them say, I want to be able to live my life. I want to be able to do whatever I want. I want to be able to, actually God uses it when he describes the Israelites, to, I want to be able to play. I don't want to be accountable. And they say, this is my God. And verse 9, he says, I have seen. That term there, I have perceived, regarded, discerned. I have distinguished. And indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. They are stubborn. They are difficult. They are hard. He says, now let me alone. Now again, there's a little bit of a prayer aspect right here. It's like, I wonder if God's saying, don't pray that prayer, Moses, because it's coming. And I love how he always teases Moses. He does this a number of times, right? And Moses, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to start all over, and they'll be better, they'll be greater. In Numbers it says they'll be mightier. Let me alone. By the way, that's what too many in the world want, for God to leave them alone. And for the Lord to leave them alone. He says, my wrath, the term there is literally the flaring of the nostrils, that it may kindle or burn hot, and that I will consume, complete. I will end this and make of you a great nation. And this is where we get this prayer of Moses. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses here pleads, and it's a little bit of a confusing prayer for us. I remember as I was working with this, it's like, Moses, the answer is they're being bad. But I don't think that's the point of this question. The question is more of an emphasis on what God had done through them. Say, Lord, you're the one that brought them out. Why are you going to do this to the ones you have rescued? Why are you going to do this? Why is it against the people who you brought out? There's the you. God said, your people. Now he's saying, who you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Moses very clearly said, I didn't bring them out. You brought them out. Why did you do that? And Moses here, with Moses, prayer is one of the eminent characteristics of him. Bound said this, prayer is one of the eminent characteristics of strong spiritual leadership. He says, men of mighty prayer are men of might, and they mold things. It says he pleaded with him. And the translation says he besought him. The word actually has built within it a sickness. He was sick to his stomach. Lord, please. In fact, the first use of this word here is in Genesis 48:1, where Joseph is told his father is sick. He is sick to his stomach. He pleaded with the Lord his God, Jehovah Elohim. Prayer, as we have seen, is all about knowing who is being pleaded with. Lord, why? Why are you angry at your people, the ones who you chose to bring out of the land of Egypt? You did it with great power, and you've done it with your mighty hand. In verse 12, he talks about this whole aspect. He said, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out of harm, out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Why would you do this to your own name, Lord? We've talked about praying in Jesus' name. And where Moses goes to in this prayer is, Lord, for your name's sake, please reconsider, is really what he's asking him. It's not about them. It's not about me. Lord, it's about you. It's about the glory of your name. It is all about your name. And he appeals, as he does so often, to say, Lord, why should the rest of the world get to say this? Why should the Egyptians get to speak up and say, well, he brought them out, and he harmed them, killed them, and he'll consume them from the face of the earth? Why should they be allowed to do that? And look at what he asked him to do. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. To relent. This word is literally to be moved to pity, to have compassion. He first says, turn back. Don't go this way. Don't go this route. Turn back from your fierce wrath and relent from this. Relent from this harm. Any translations say, relent from this evil to your people. It's not a word for evil as in, God, you're going to be a bad God. It is not a moral thing. This word is the word for something that is disagreeable, something that is a calamity, something that is distress, something that is hurtful, for bad consequences. And he's saying, don't do this thing that will cause so much harm to your people. your people. I think it's great that he says these are your people, to turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm. He doesn't stop making the case there. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, that they shall inherit it forever. He reminds them about Abraham, Isaac. Now we've added Israel there, right? Remember Israel added that last week? He says, you need to remember your servants. Remember your promises. Remember your word. It's already referred to his name. And these are the things, Lord, it's about your name. It's about your promises. It's about your word. Lord, please relent. Don't pour out your wrath. Why? Because of your name, Lord. Because of your people. Because of your promises. Because of your word. Verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm. It's a word for word. He says, Lord, relent from the harm. He relented from the harm, which he said he would do to his people. Does God change his mind? Come on now. This is the question here, right? Does God change his mind? That's probably going to be another message. We have to be careful. We have to be careful because we understand that God uses prayer. So if prayer is part of the path and the process, even as Jonathan Edwards talked about, before God's going to pour out his mercy, he wants us to be praying for mercy. God saves. We confess with our mouth. There is a human aspect that is part of God's plan. This is part of what God is doing. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Did God know he wasn't going to do that? We're talking about sovereignty. We're talking about God's plan. God knew he wasn't going to do that. But what is he also doing? He's doing the thing that prayer is used by God in our lives and in the life of Moses. And as we read this, that God is teaching reliance. He is teaching to pray. And he is teaching Moses a lesson. And by extension, we'll be teaching the children of Israel a lesson. And we're even going to see this. We see this prayer of Moses for God to relent or to turn. What we're going to see next is as Moses is going to be exposed to the depth of the sin, he's going to realize that there is more to be dealt with and that the consequences of the sin are going to need to be dealt with. And it's going to lead to this prayer that includes one of the most important aspects of salvation, atonement. Atonement. And that's here again in Exodus 32. Now, again, this is a bigger story. Moses turns to go down. Verse 15, Moses turned, went down from the mountain. The two tablets of testimony are in his hand. And you know where this is going. The reason it was interesting, I noted chapter 24, is it says that Joshua is the one, in verse 17, who hears the noise of the people as they shout. And he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. Something's going on there. There is something that is taking place here, and Joshua is recognizing this. And I asked the question, where did Joshua come from? When I first was looking at chapter 32, I said, where did he come from? So now I do want you to go back and look at chapter 24, because Moses and Aaron and the elders and Joshua had just been exposed to God, and I want you to see this. I think I remember this whole thing what takes place, what they see is unbelievable. Look at Exodus 24. It says, I said to Moses, verse 1, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of God and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. By chapter 32, that will be gone, right? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men to the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to, to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He takes the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And then look what happens on the mountain of God. Then Moses went up, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and verse 10 is awesome. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, can you see this? This sounds like a description of heaven. There was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. They see God. This is the last time we see heaven on earth. The next things that are going to happen in this timeline are the giving of the law and the violating of the first two commandments, as we know in chapter 32 there. Verse 10 kind of raises some theological questions a little bit, though, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it say in God's word, no man has seen God at any time? And then this verse says, they saw the God of Israel. They saw God. I think it is important that it says the God of Israel. Well, there's a couple of things that are important to note there. I know you're like, are you really going to raise this question, Pastor Dave? We have to know what the word of God says. We know that Christ says that, but Christ is talking about God the Father. He is making a reference to God the Father. God must be worshipped in spirit and truth. But we also, as we looked at last week, we have times where we have what I believe we rightfully are saying is the pre-incarnate Christ, God in the flesh. How do we know it is in the flesh? But verse 11, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands, so they saw God and they ate and drank. So he is involved with them. Now, did God eat and drink? I don't know. It leaves it a little bit open there. But it says multiple times they saw him. And then he brings Moses up. These leaders, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, are all going to be involved in the creation of a new religion in the golden calf after experiencing this. Joshua stayed. That's where Joshua came from. Back in chapter 32, Joshua is still with Moses. I believe that this gives us a lot of understanding in terms of God molding the next man and Moses' choice in the next man. It's interesting to note that Joshua walked through and saw before that got all that he has seen. So Joshua hears this sound of war in the camp. Look what he says there. It's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Joshua hears the sound of war. Nope, it's the sound of singing. There are some godly and not so godly worship implications here, I believe. Then Moses sees, in verse 19, Moses sees the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire. And he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. He responds the way God responds. I always think that's a good thing. When we are responding to sin the way that God responds to sin, although we are not allowed to consume people with our wrath, Moses gets as close as he possibly can. He deals with the calf, which they had made. By the way, that God of that calf didn't put up much of a fight, did he? He burns it and makes them consume the ashes of it, so you could say he kind of attacks the problem, although he's attacking the people a little bit there. And he makes the children of Israel drink it. In verse 21, he deals with the leadership. It's almost like saying, Aaron, you just saw God on a street of pure sapphire. What did these people do that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And the first follow-ups of sin start to come out. Aaron says, don't be angry. You know the people. It's their fault. They are set on evil. Then he lies. They said, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of them. And he said of them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. They gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Sure it did, Aaron. Yeah, I'm sure that's exactly the way that went. We know the scripture says it had not gone that way. And these excuses and these lies all come up. And Moses deals with the sin. And he deals with the people who have sinned. And he sees here that there is an unrestraint in verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. It's a complex and controversial word on a number of levels. That word can mean naked, it can mean lawless, it can mean unbridled, and it could and probably was a bit of all of that. There definitely seems to be an immodesty in terms of clothing, and there's definitely an immodesty in terms of activity. Again, there's a significant connections, I think, here to music, dancing, dress, activity of all these things. If you look back at verse 6, that it said, as I said, they had rose up to play. And that word for play there is not just play. It is literally to mock, to scoff, to revel, and to laugh. And Moses said, what is going on here? In fact, that word in verse 6, that word play, the first time that is used is when Sarah laughed at the fact that she was going to have a child. It's a mocking, scoffing, and all of those things. And we see verses 26 to 29, and verses 26 to 29 are the consequences. It's a very difficult passage. In fact, it's an easy set of verses to kind of pull the unfair card. That's not fair. I don't like it when that type of thing has to happen, when people have to die and be killed for their sin. But we have to remember that there is a penalty of sin. And the penalty of sinning in the presence of God on the mountain, the penalty of all of this sin was a significant thing. There's a penalty for idolatry and adultery. There's a reminder of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding great level of seriousness that there is that they would mock and defy a holy God whose presence was able to be seen right in front of them with that mountain on fire. We should not be offended at passages like this. We should be grateful for God's mercy toward us. We need to be reminded of the significant seriousness of sin. We need to be reminded that all sin carries a death sentence. So what happens? 3,000 people fall. Verse 29, Moses says, consecrate yourself before the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing. For every man is opposed to son and brother. And in verse 30, we get this prayer. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. This is an amazing thing. Moses says, so now I'm going to go up and get apart. I'm going to go to the Lord with him, and perhaps I can do this. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That word perhaps is a good prayer word. Lord, perhaps you in your grace and your mercy might be able to do this. When I was putting together these passages, on my first run through, I was kind of going, all right, we're gonna do all this. And then I realized this week as I was going through it, and even after I'd kind of put everything in, I realized we're not going to get through all this. But we are going to get through this. And the reason that this became more significant is because that word atonement just leapt off the page when I was reading. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses here is going to plead with God for an atonement. The term atonement is a very important term in Scripture. It's a very important term in terms of salvation. The first use of this word in the Old Testament is God says, Noah, I want you to cover the ark in pitch. It's the word cover. It's a term that means to cover up. The second use of this word was used in the story we looked at last week. Jacob said, I will appease Esau with a present. I will appease him. In other words, he will do that. In fact, he actually says, and perhaps he will accept that appeasement. It's really the major time it's used. And now what's fascinating is the time this word for atonement picks up is it picks up in Exodus 29 and 30. So in the giving of the law, God starts using this word. And Moses is hearing it. And it's being repeated. This atonement, atonement, atonement. Well, what's happening there? The sacrificial system is being instituted, and Moses is learning about this sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. The blood, the payment, the covering. And this word keeps coming up and out. And this right here, at this place in verse 30 of chapter 32, it's the first time Moses ever speaks this word where he is speaking it. All the other times, it is, like I said, it was Jacob and it was God. And Moses here for the first time speaks or uses this word. And I believe what we see here is he has learned it from God in the giving of the law. This word, this truth, is a new part of Moses' vocabulary. This has been added to his vocabulary. And in fact, after this, Moses uses this word multiple times in multiple places here on out. When we spend time with God and his word, our prayer should sound different. Our terminology should be different. Our focus should be different. We should have it as a result of our times with God and as a result of our prayer with God. And what does Moses want to do? This is why I got stuck here. Who is going to make the atonement? Moses believes that he can make atonement, that he can make a sacrifice or a covering. Moses wants to make an atonement. He wants to cover. A good word we learn about this is God will be satisfied with it, to make reconciliation, to appease. If you want a good Baptist preacher's outline, to placate, to pacify, to pardon, purge, pay for, or put away. He wants to do all these things for your sin. So he does it, or he tries. Verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Oh, man. Moses returns to the Lord. He makes this confession. They have sinned. I think there is an important point about this attempt at atonement. Moses had not committed the sin. He had not committed that sin of idolatry and adultery. He would have been innocent of these sins that they have committed. That's very important when it comes to atonement. It says they've made this great sin. They've made for themselves a god of gold, not just an idol. It's not that every idol is a rival god. They have made another god. Yet now, if you will forgive. And that word jumped out a little bit as well. I realize that that word is being used in the passage we already looked at. Abraham asked God to spare. The verse I just mentioned with Jacob and Esau, that Esau would accept. The word is the meaning to bear, to carry, to endure, to lift off the burden. In fact, I wrote the word lift off, which was interesting because the word in the Hebrew is the word nasa, N-A-S-A. That has a connection with lift off, right? NASA. I was so intrigued by that, I looked up where NASA came from, and I found out that it has nothing to do with the Hebrew word. The word NASA means National Aeronautics Space Administration. But I did find it interesting that the Hebrew word to lift off is nasa. Lord, lift off of them the burden of sin. And if not, blot me out of your book. The word for blot is the word for destroy. God first uses this word when he says to Noah, "I will destroy the earth, blot out." It is the word for removing, exterminating, wiping off the face of the earth. Moses is not saying, "Wipe me off the face of the earth." What is he saying? No, wipe me from thy book. So I've got another question for you. What book is Moses talking about? What is that book? This book that Moses is referring to is not referred to in any scripture before this. A couple of options. Could it be the book of the covenant? I don't know about that. Unless he's saying, wipe me off from the agreement of the covenant. Possibly. Is it the book of scripture? Remove me from history? I don't think so, because God later on, and just on verse 33, calls it my book. And we'll see why that isn't that. So what is he talking about here? I mean, And so I wrote it down. I don't know. Is Moses referring in some way to the book of life? To the book of eternal life? It reminds me, this is the connection with Paul, of Paul. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, and Romans chapter 9 is a very important chapter in the New Testament where the main principle is on the teaching addressing Israel's rejection of God. So in the chapter that Paul is writing about Israel's rejection of God, Paul makes a statement that he would be willing to be accursed from God for his brethren. Paul says, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. You know, sometimes as a pastor, when I hear people talk about other people, and I don't believe they'd be willing to give up their seat in the sanctuary for them. I know they're not willing to give up their opinion for them, that's for sure. And by extension, I would probably say they would not be willing to give up their salvation for them. Paul, very much like Moses, and I believe Paul understood what Moses was talking about. Moses here is basically saying, I don't want heaven. I don't want eternity. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But this is not laying down his life. It's Moses literally offering up his life for the children of Israel. And as I was wondering on this, it dawned on me that I believe what Moses is trying to do. Moses has just had the entire sacrificial system explained to him and laid out before him. But Moses doesn't go up to the mountain and say, I'm going to sacrifice a bunch of lambs and hope that does the trick. What's Moses doing here? Have you caught it yet? Moses said, I'm going to go up and make atonement for you. And then Moses says, God, kill me. I will take the punishment. I will be blotted out. He offers himself. I wonder if Moses, I'm pretty certain Moses already knew really what the writer of Hebrews reveals to us later, right? The blood of lambs wasn't going to do it. That it was pointing to some greater sacrifice. And I wonder if Moses got this a little mixed up and he thought to himself, you know what? Maybe after I do this, all that sacrificial system will be a reminder of that, because he doesn't have Christ quite in view here. Is Moses recognizing that he may need to be sacrificed to make atonement for Israel? It's hard to say exactly what he's thinking, but I do know this. His understanding of atonement is solid. One who had not committed the sin had to bear the punishment for the sin. Look at God's answer. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. God here uses a term that David used in Psalm 51. Whoever has missed the mark, whoever is guilty. In fact, this word for sin David uses in Psalm 51 in a very similar principle, saying, against you and you only have I sinned, God. We sin against God. And here he says, I will blot him out of my book. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. This is why I believe Moses is having some understanding of the book of life, some understanding of this eternity thing. When you sin, you're blotted out of God's book. So here's another question to throw in the hopper. Does everyone start off in the book of life? I know you're thinking an answer, but look at the verse. How do we put these things together? I do know this, and it's not a solid no. One of the things that I believe that we see in Scripture is that Scripture talks about how Christ died for our sin in Adam. This is where some people believe, and I would agree with some of the tenets of this, that until a person sins, until they reach what some of you might know is what some would call the age of accountability, until they sin against God, does the blood of Christ, which paid for our sin in Adam, apply to them? Is this what God is talking about? Maybe. We probably should talk about that another time too. Romans 5 says this, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So Moses, like we saw with Abraham, has an unsuccessful prayer. God says, "Now therefore go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did, the calf Aaron made. We started talking about what it's like to pray for others, to be responsible for the prayer of others. And we get to this point where we might say to God, there are times where we're going to pray and say, "Lord, please don't do this, please don't do this." But I have also seen parents where they would say, and as parents we've experienced this, where it's like, "Lord, let me take the pain. Lord, put it on me. I'll be willing to bear this for them. I'm willing to do this." That is the pleading that Moses has here. "I will bear this burden for them. I will take this condition on for them." Boy, what a prayer to pray for this atonement. Let me ask you, how much pleading are you doing in your prayer life? We pray for ourselves. I pray for myself, but there are times we do that. But this aspect of being reminded that God is moved by our prayer or uses our prayer as he moves. This aspect of saying, "God, please, please provide atonement, salvation." I have some friends, some dear friends, that do not know Christ as Savior. And my prayer that they would receive that gift of eternal life, receive the gift of salvation, that atonement that has gone before them, to plead with God. I would encourage you, as we are growing in our lives of prayer, that first we would say, "Lord," maybe we would say, I know they deserve it. I know they deserve the consequences of the sin. I know that what's going on here is so that, but Lord, would you please have mercy? And I say, "Lord, I know they don't know you as Savior, and I know this is all done, but Lord, please, would you please forgive them?" And I would encourage you to say, "Lord, would you get me to the point in my life where my heart is so burdened for those who do not know you as Savior that I don't know if I could get there, but that I would at least be challenged by what Moses said and even what Paul said, which is, I care so much about that person's salvation that if I was able to, I would give up my salvation for them." Because I would imagine if you or I could get to that point, we'd be able to get past that whole, "I don't know if I want to share the gospel with them. That could be uncomfortable." Forget the uncomfortableness. Pray, pray, pray for salvation. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word and for the testimony of your word. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to understand, be reminded of, and be so thankful for the fact that while Moses was unable to atone, Jesus Christ came and was the atonement for our sins. Lord, I would pray for any person in this room right now that as they are sitting there in the pew is thinking to themselves, "I don't know if there's a point in time where I have received that gift of eternal life, receive the gift of what Christ did on the cross to atone for their sins." And Lord, they would recognize that salvation is available to them. Lord, I would plead with you. Lord, you would save them. Lord, I would pray that when it comes to those we know and love, and Lord, even as we think about the ministries this church is involved in, the Lord, you would use this church, use the word by your Spirit, you would save those who are condemned to being in hell forever, to those who are blotted out of the book of life. Lord, please save. Lord, may we increase in our passion and our burden and our zeal for praying for the lost. Lord, may we do this over and over again. And Lord, may we then have the opportunity to see you save, not for their sake, not for our sake, not for First Baptist Church's sake, but for the sake of your great name, your great mercy. And Lord, we will be very careful to give you all the glory and all the honor. And it is in the name of our Savior, your Son, the atonement for our sins, Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.